We'll read from Romans chapter 7 as we consider the 10th commandment, thou shalt not covet. You'll notice that the Apostle Paul, when he gets to verse 7, that he says that he had not known sin until he really contemplated the 10th commandment. Let's hear the word of God to us this afternoon from Romans chapter 7. Know ye not, brethren, for I speak to them that know the law, how that the law has dominion over a man as long as he lives? For the woman which has a husband is bound by the law to her husband so long as he lives. But if the husband be dead, she is loosed from the law of her husband. So then, if while her husband lives, she be married to another man, she shall be called an adulteress. But if her husband be dead, she is free from that law, so that she is no adulteress, though she be married to another man. Wherefore, my brethren, you are also become dead to the law by the body of Christ, that you should be married to another, even to him that's raised from the dead, that we should bring forth fruit unto God. For when we were in the flesh, the motions of sins which were by the law did work in our members to bring forth fruit unto death. But now we are delivered from the law, that being dead, wherein we were held, that we should serve in newness of spirit, and not in the oldness of the letter. What shall we say then? Is the law sin? God forbid. Nay, I had not known sin, but by the law. For I had not known lust, except the law had said, thou shalt not covet. But sin, taking occasion by the commandment, wrought in me all manner of concupiscence. For without the law, sin was dead. For I was alive without the law once. But when the commandment came, sin revived, and I died. And the commandment which was ordained to life, I found to be unto death. For sin, taking occasion by the commandment, deceived me, and by it slew me. Wherefore, the law is holy, and the commandment holy, and just, and good. Was then that which is good made death unto me? God forbid. But sin, that it might appear sin, working death in me by that which is good, that sin by the commandment might become exceeding sinful. For we know that the law is spiritual, but I am carnal, sold unto sin. For that which I do, I allow not. For what I would, that do I not. But what I hate, that do I. If then I do that which I would not, I consent to the law that it is good. Now then, it is no more I that do it, but sin that dwells in me. For I know that in me, that is in my flesh, dwells no good thing. For to will is present with me, but how to perform that which is good, I find not. For the good that I would, I do not. But the evil which I would not, that I do. Now, if I do that I would not, it's no more I that do it, but sin that dwells in me. I find in the law that when I would do good, evil is present with me. For I delight in the law of God after the inward man. But I see another law in my members, warring against the law of my mind, and bringing me into captivity to the law of sin, which is in my members. O wretched man that I am, who shall deliver me from the body of this death? I thank God through Jesus Christ our Lord. So then, with the mind, I myself serve the law of God, but with the flesh, the law of sin. The congregation, we've come to the conclusion of the law, or the last commandment of the ten. as we just read, the Apostle Paul thought he was doing pretty good. He'd never stolen anything as far as he knew. Never killed anyone. But he's clearly stuck in the externals of law keeping. The do's and the don'ts. In acting and in speaking. He had no idea that true obedience stems from the heart. And by nature, that's what we all think. We think we're not so bad. Paul says in verse 7, what shall we say then? He talked about the newness of the Spirit and the oldness of the letter. Is the law sin? Because it convicts me? Because it kills me? Because the law is meant to kill, it's meant to convict. If it doesn't drive us to the gospel, we will die. What shall we say then? Is the law sin? God forbid. The law is good. I am a sinner. That's what the law is meant to do. To convict us. And to drive us out to Christ. Nay, I had not known sin, but by the law, he says. Verse 7. For I had not known lust, except the law had said, thou shalt not covet. So that's really the discovery that he had. We don't know exactly when it took place. Probably sometime after he was struck down by the Lord on the way to Damascus. Maybe in those 3 days that he was praying. Maybe that's when he for the first time began to see that all his good deeds didn't measure up. But then at the end of the chapter, he realized that even after having received grace and being converted, sin still dwells in him. And that's why we need the law and the gospel both every Sunday. The law to convict, the gospel to save. That's why he says at the end, O wretched man that I am, is our text. Who shall deliver me from the body of this death? I thank God through Jesus Christ, our Lord. So then with the mind I myself serve the law of God, but with the flesh the law of sin. He says there's a law in my members warring against the law of God. There's a battle going inside. It's not just me against the world or the world against me. It is the battle within. So that's... Now we're going to look at the 10th commandment. Thou shalt not covet. Exodus 20 verse 17. Thou shalt not covet thy neighbor's house. Thou shalt not covet thy neighbor's wife. Nor his manservant, nor his maidservant, nor his ox, nor his ass, nor anything that's thy neighbor's. And then the catechism, it's Lord's Day 44. You find it in the back of your Psalter, page 80. There's three questions there. Question 113. What does the 10th commandment require of us? And we hope to see that in our theme, our fulfillment of God's law, our fulfillment of God's law, how can it be? Only through Christ's obedience. So the first one is Christ's perfect obedience required. It is necessary. What does the 10th commandment require? That even the smallest inclination or thought, contrary to any of God's commandments, never rise in our hearts. But that at all times, we hate all sin. Well, that's out of reach. With our whole heart. And delight in all righteousness. That's why we need the perfect obedience of Christ. That's the first point. Question 114. But can those who are converted to God perfectly keep these commandments? In other words, if the unbeliever cannot, how about the believer? And the answer, no. But even the holiest of men, while in this life, have only a small beginning of disobedience. And Paul would say wholeheartedly, amen to that. That's what Romans 7 is all about. Small beginning of disobedience. Yet so, no excuse, that with a sincere resolution, they begin to live not only according to some, but all the commandments of God. And so second point, Christ's perfect obedience initiated. Initiated, only begin, a small beginning. And then the third question, 1:15, why will God then have the Ten Commandments so strictly preached? Since no man in this life can keep them. And the answer, first, that all our lifetime we may learn more and more to know our sinful nature and thus become more earnest in seeking the remission of sin and righteousness in Christ. To be convicted, as I said earlier, in order to be driven to Christ. Likewise, or second, that we constantly endeavor and pray to God for the grace of the Holy Spirit, that we may become more and more conformable to the image of God till we arrive at the perfection proposed to us in a life to come. In other words, not here. And so, third point, Christ's perfect obedience shared in part upon this earth in perfection in glory. So that's our fulfillment of God's law. How is that possible? Only through Christ. Christ's perfect obedience required, needed. Christ's perfect obedience initiated, begun upon repentance and believing. And third, Christ's perfect obedience shared. So first then, required. We need that perfect obedience. We heard already this morning how the Lord Jesus perfectly obeyed and then perfectly paid the price that we owed to God. Perfectly obeyed, perfectly paid. Active obedience, passive obedience. Jesus did everything. So, thou shalt not covet a neighbor's house, wife, manservant, maidservant, ox, car, truck, farm, house, you name it. Anything that is thy neighbor's. What is it to covet? What is it to covet? It's to want something that does not belong to you. Now, of course, if you want something and you have the money to pay for it in a proper way, you can have it. But it should not be a lusting after. That's another word for covet, is lust. It's a sinful desire. So what this 10th commandment does is showing us it's not just about what we do or say or don't do or don't say. It's about something, matter of the heart, or the heart of the matter. So it's not good enough if we don't take something away with our hands and steal it. Even before we steal it, we lust for it, we have already sinned. We've already broken that particular commandment, thou shalt not steal. Even though our hands didn't touch it yet. God says, don't covet. So Paul thought at first, I've never taken anything, so I'm not guilty of that commandment. Until he saw, covet is lusting after it. It's the root of all sins. Question number 13. What does the 10th commandment require of us? That even the smallest inclination or leaning or bent or thought contrary to any of God's commandments never rise in our hearts. Never. It's not just mostly or often. It's never. It's a final statement. Not once allowed. We tend to think about, you know, we kind of sometimes wink at it when our children do something that's not, we're not always punishing it. We sometimes just warn them, or sometimes think, well, we sometimes close our eyes, don't we? Look away. Don't always feel like, okay, I got to act on that. God's not like that. He does not wink at any sin. Never rise in our hearts. Now, that answer doesn't mention the word covet, but it exposes our hearts as fountains of iniquity. It tells us that even the smallest inclination, the word inclination is that it's like a tree is leaning. We're always leaning towards sin That's the natural bent of our heart. So anything arising from our hearts and everything is sin. We read in Genesis 6 verse 5 a profound statement. And that's before the flood, and after the flood is almost in the same words repeated. Not exactly the same, but Genesis 6 verse 5 says, God saw that the wickedness of man was great in the earth, and that every imagination, inclination of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually. So it was only evil and continually evil. I repeat it, you find that in Genesis 8. So we often think about sin as what we think and what we say and what we do. God says you got to go beyond the thought. Before the thought even is born in your mind, it comes out of our heart. Jesus said, out of the heart come all these sins. It's a fountain. So God's verdict before and after the flood of man was only evil continually. The flood didn't cure it. Even hell will not cure it. For those that end up there, they will be forever rebellious. So our heart naturally inclines to sin. Everybody. So if you and I, anybody that doesn't even know God, does any good thing, it's not due to their goodness, but due to God's restraining effect. So whenever we do something right or good, we cannot pat ourselves on the back. It is God inclining us, moving us, make us willing to do that good thing. Even if we're not saved. And this awful truth, the Apostle Paul suddenly learned when God confronted him with the 10th commandment. I had not known sin but by the law. But not the first 9, but the 10th. For I had not known lust, except the law had said, thou shalt not covet. Now the interesting thing is, in the English, lust and covet are two different words, but in the Greek it's the same word. Epithymia. It's the same word. And it's also in the next verse, in verse 8. The word concupiscence. You probably thought, what does that mean? Concupiscence. That's the same word, lust. So the word lust, covet, and concupiscence is the same word for coveting, lusting. So Paul says, I didn't know what sin was until the law convicted me about coveting and lusting. Suddenly he saw the law as a mirror, seeing himself for what he really was. That's what the law is meant to do. That's why we have this good tradition that every Sunday morning we read the law, so that we are convicted and reminded this is the perfect standard God holds us to. And then we at the end are guilty, and then we preach the gospel. The way out, the way of forgiveness, the way of doing the right things in the right way with the right motives. Not to earn salvation, but to give evidence of it. So Paul is really telling us how the Lord exposed his motives behind his best deeds. Not talking about bad deeds. I don't think that the Apostle Paul, as a Pharisee, honestly did many bad deeds. Like many Pharisees, were good people. Decent people. Very obedient in the external ways. If you would follow them along for a day, you would probably not find any sin. They were genuine. Many of them were wicked and corrupt. But there were also many of them were sincere, but sincerely wrong. They were trying to earn their salvation. It was a great shock to Paul, and it's still for all those whose eyes are open that suddenly realize that sin is much more of than just doing the wrong thing or saying the wrong thing. All of us by nature have a very high opinion of ourselves. When we look at others who live in gross sin, who do terrible things, and we click our tongue and say, wow, how can anybody do such a thing? So bad. And I know we all have been guilty of that. I have, you have. But when you really think about it, what is the difference between that person and me? It's only grace. What makes you to differ, Paul writes to the Corinthians. How can you elevate yourself and be proud of, on something that God has given you graciously? You can't claim credit. You can only claim debit before God. And of course, we know as church people that good enough is not good enough. We know that all our good deeds are not good enough. That's why we go to church, right? That's why many people go to church. Because they know that they're not quite good enough. But if they go to church and read the Bible and pray and do all these things, that somehow God will then accept them. That's what Paul did too. He was a Pharisee among the Pharisees. He thought, if I do all these good things and I go through all the ceremonies and all the motions, I'll get there. To his horror, he discovered, and many people have discovered that in their lifetime, even and especially among Christians that have been born and raised in the church, realizing, wait a minute, am I really saved? Am I really born again? Now, for some people, it's more a gradual way. Other people, it's more a sudden turnaround. God has his way custom made with each one of his people. But our best is but sin, unless God intervenes. So by nature, we don't grasp that. We think that somehow, as in the Old Testament, the Jews thought that the law was given as part of the covenant of works. Well, the law was given as part of the covenant of works to Adam and Eve, but they broke it. So then the law was later on repeated in context of the covenant of grace, after the people were set free from Egypt, on the way to Canaan. That's a picture really of regeneration, when the law then becomes the means whereby we show our gratitude to God. That's why the law is treated in the final part of the catechism as part of gratitude. Not in the first part, it says, you got to first be disobedient, then you can go to the second part, being delivered, and then you can go to heaven. No, that's not the way it is. Misery, deliverance, gratitude. And gratitude is the law. And then the last part is about prayer. How much we need prayer. By the nature, just like the Romans, or like the Jews, Paul writes to the Romans in Romans 10, being ignorant of God's righteousness, going about to establish their own righteousness, have not submitted themselves to the righteousness of God. So we compare, or we go by the human standard of good and bad instead of by God's divine standard, which is perfection. We think, well, pretty good. God says pretty good is not good enough. It has to be perfect, and all the time perfect. And it can only be through Christ, because Jesus lived for 33 plus years without any sin, was perfect, earning salvation for us, and then dying for our sin. So the price is paid. So we're not going to try to do our best, but we lay hold on God's best, which is Jesus himself. His perfect obedience. We need it. Active and passive. Active when he kept all the commandments. Passive when he underwent our punishment. If you don't know sin to be deeply rooted into our hearts, that even the best deeds are excluded, how shall we even begin to hate sin if it's only about our actions and our words and not about our motives? The deceitful and desperately wicked, who can know our hearts? So the Catechism said that at all times we hate all sin. Who can say that? With our whole heart. And delight in all righteousness. So Paul shows us how he began to hate sin and fight it in truth and in earnest when he realized who he was as a Pharisee and still is 25 years later when he writes this. Romans 7 is a clear testimony of that. Verse 19, for the good that I would, I do not, but the evil which I would not, that I do. What? Paul, you?
We would think Paul is among the holiest of all people that we know. You don't sin, do you, Paul? Very clear. He says it very plainly. No excuse, but it's fact, it's reality. The good that I would do, I do not. But the evil which I would not, that I do. He thankfully doesn't go in detail. But we all know, you all know what your besetting your bosom sins are. And what you, if you're in the right of your mind, in your right mind, you would fight it to the death. Do not allow it. Do not cuddle it. But that's why he comes at the end of the chapter to that cry, wretched man that I am. Not was. Who shall deliver me from the body of this death? This body of death. I keep sinning. But then he goes on. I thank God through Jesus Christ our Lord. In other words, hopeless with me, but hopeful in the Lord Jesus Christ. He knew sin to be so powerful. He knew it. That he could not yet hate all sin all the time and delight in all righteousness all the time. It is the desire of his heart, but he has to fight for it, looking to Jesus. He couldn't do it without the Lord Jesus. Now the question is, have you begun to do that? Is that something that you've begun to keep the law? Not to earn salvation, but out of gratitude for what the Lord Jesus has done for sinners like you and me. So our fulfillment of God's law, first is that perfect righteousness needed, required. But second, also his perfect righteousness initiated, begun. So in other words, before we come to conversion, before we come to the Lord Jesus Christ, whatever good we may have done, it doesn't count. Because the good that we have done is only by the grace of God. He's just restrained the evil in us. So when we come to Christ, then everything that is not of faith is sin. So everything that is done in faith is accepted. So we're talking here about Christ's obedience, not only for us, but in us, and by means of us. He does that, he works it in us, so that we would do it motivated and moved by the Word and the Spirit of God. That's beginning to be acceptable to God. It's the only way we can begin to fulfill God's law. So it must be perfect, or it is not acceptable. And the only way to be acceptable, however pitifully and poorly we do it, as Paul acknowledges, if it's in Christ, God accepts it. He knows about our battle. And he knows even more than he ever did before, ever since the Lord Jesus walked upon the face of this earth. He knew and he knows now in his body the battle that took place. The immense suffering that he had to go through in order to obtain that righteousness for us. So we must have the Lord Jesus. Is that your cry? Is that your prayer? Give me Jesus, else I die. Lord, grant me the power, the grace, the reality, the presence of the Lord Jesus. Word and Spirit. That's why the Word and the Holy Spirit together will teach us how to walk that way, how to live that way. How to do, not only how to be forgiven, but also how to live in the right way. So not only how to be forgiven and repent of the wrong way, but also how to begin to live in the right way. I'm afraid sometimes, and I've recognized it many times in my own life, that I'm more concerned about being forgiven, have peace, and go to heaven than I sometimes am about living in a holy way. Sometimes people call that fire insurance. At least I'm not going to hell. But are you really living a holy life, a Christ-like life? Have you begun with that? That's what this is about. Initiated. It's begun if you truly come to conversion. If you repent and believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, it will begin. Ever so small. But it will begin. Not because you have to, but because you want to. So often we do the right thing and feel our conscience compels us to do the right thing. But it's quite another way that you really want it, that you desire the right thing. It's that your heart's desire, that your thoughts, your words, your actions would all be pleasing to God. Because if they're pleasing to God, they're pleasing to your neighbor, and they're pleasing to yourself. It's a win-win-win situation. And otherwise, it's loss, loss, loss. It's one way or the other. Is Romans 7 a reality for you? Do you sometimes say, a wretched man that I am, who shall deliver me from this body of death? Who shall deliver me from the sin that still remains? I know I have no excuse, and yet the reality is there. But then also, I thank God through Jesus Christ, our Lord. That's Paul's way out. That's every believer's way out. Looking at themselves. As one of the ministers said this past Sunday in the Netherlands there, said, do less sin, doing less sin, but becoming a greater sinner in your own estimation. Praying, asking, continually pleading that the Lord will work His own grace in us so that we may work out our own salvation with fear and trembling, because it's God who works it in us, initiates in us the beginning of obedience, and that is what we were created for. When we begin to obey in that way, we begin to live according to our creation, the blueprint. Children, maybe you try to be good at home. That's a good thing. Trying to be good. But you see, if you try to be good, you don't earn your parents' love. They love you already. You try to be good, you actually want to show to them that you do love them. So love comes first, and that's why you do the right thing, hopefully. That's why you feel guilty and bad if you've not done it. You're not going to do good so that you might finally earn mom and dad's love for you. That's there already. That's with a child of God too. He doesn't have to earn that love. He does what he does right because he loves God. That love is in his heart. That's part of repentance and confession and looking to Jesus. So the Lord promises that to adults as to children. And I can turn it around. He promises to children as well as to adults. Because we have heard it not that long ago, that we all have to be like a little child. That's why the Lord Jesus often, a couple times, put a little child in their midst. Be like one of them. What does that mean? Simply say, I'm sorry when I've done wrong. Please forgive me. And then trust that God forgives. He said He would. He will. Now, we saw in question 113 that there's nothing that we can do right apart from God. Now, the second question is, can we do right when we are believers? Can we do it? Question 114 says, but can those who are converted to God perfectly keep these commandments? So the unconverted cannot. They have not even begun. How about the converted? Can they do it? Yes, they can, but they have only made a beginning. So the answer really to the question, can they perfectly keep it? And the answer is no. Can they begin to keep it? Yes. But the key word is here, perfectly. Can those who are converted to God perfectly keep these commandments? And the answer is no. That even the holiest men, while in this life, only have a small beginning of this obedience or of this new obedience. So the word to consider is the word perfectly. The catechism doesn't ask if we can keep the law, but if we can keep it perfectly. And the answer is no, not yet. Not until glory. So the unbeliever cannot keep it at all. The believer can, not in his own strength,
But by the grace of God, he begins to do it. Through Jesus Christ, by the power of Jesus Christ at work. That is his word, and that is his Holy Spirit. He says, if we repent, then the Holy Spirit take his dwelling in us, and he will motivate us and begin to teach us and to guide us into obedience. Not in our own strength, not by our own will, only through Jesus Christ. And that's why Paul not only exclaims, wretched man that I am, but also, I thank God through Jesus Christ, our Lord. And I find it interesting, in the English it's very clear, oh wretched man that I am. And in the Dutch it's not as clear, in the original it is. Sometimes one translation says it clearer than another. But it's very clear that he doesn't say, wretched man that I was, as Arminius began to teach in the late 1500s in Amsterdam, when he was a preacher and began to teach that what Paul actually was saying. In the Dutch, I said it's not as clear. He says, well, Paul is speaking there about the time before he was converted. Then he was a wretched man, but no longer. This was about his before. So the elders took him to task, and you know what happened after that. Maybe not in detail, but you know about Arminianism. It started with Jacob Arminius in the late 1500s. And one of the main things of the Synod of Dort in 1618-19 was the third part, the Canons of Dort, where it's exactly the five articles against the Remonstrants or against the Arminians. It was a crucial thing. Paul was not talking about before his conversion. He was talking after his conversion. Not to excuse his sin, but to deal with the reality of it. He had not become sinless. And he was honest about it. He didn't excuse himself, but he was honest. Very important to remember. So we would say Paul was one among the holiest of all men. But his own testimony clearly indicates that he only had a small beginning of this obedience. Often it's true that other people can see more in us how we make progress than we can see ourselves. Because they only look at the outside, you see. They think, oh yeah, this person is really growing. You can really see he's growing as a Christian. But when you ask the person about himself, he says, well, growing? Oh man, I see more sin in me than ever before. Because you see, you and I, we know what's inside us. We look only at the other people, at the outward appearance, and may look good. But we can look inside. And God does too, and Paul does the same thing. That's why Paul says in 1 Corinthians 15 verse 10, but by the grace of God I am what I am. In other words, of myself a miserable sinner, and whatever good thing is that is only by the grace of God. And yet he says also in Philippians 4:13, I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. I can do nothing without Christ, but with Christ I can do everything. If I only would be more with him, if I only would pursue it more fervently, I would do more good than I do now. The problem is, of course, even if we multiplied with 10 or with 100, we'd still find many shortcomings. Because the more we grow in the grace and knowledge of the Lord Jesus, maybe the more outwardly we appear to be godly, but inwardly we see more and more, and the closer we come to Jesus, the closer we see, the more we see how we fall short. Same as the closer you go to come to a bright light, the more you can see imperfections, dirt. The farther away you are from the light, the less dirt you see. The Catechism says, he says, yet so that with a sincere resolution, they begin to live not only according to some, but all the commandments of God. A sincere resolution, an awareness that we come short, but a sincere resolution, a commitment, a vow to keep, to live more and more to the glory of God. Because it's not only for the glory of God, it's also for our own good. And the good of the people around us. Begin to live, not only according to some, but all the commandments of God. So it's the believer who leans on Jesus alone who has such a sincere resolution, an upright determination to be obedient, made willing to look to Jesus, and made able to begin to keep the law. So the words of the catechism. So then with the mind, I myself serve the law. That's what Paul says, but he's actually reflecting the same words as in the catechism. With the mind, I serve the law of God, but with the flesh, the law of sin. I know this is battle. So both the catechism as well as the Bible acknowledge the fact and the reality of the presence of sin and also the determination to fight it and to put it to death. Only by the grace of God. He says, as it were, though my flesh really is old nature, indwelling sin continues to oppose me, he says, though there I find in me this war, this opposition, he says, I see another law in my members warring against the law of my mind, bringing me into captivity of the law of sin which is in my members. He says it a couple times. Yet I resolve to not allow it to continue. I'm fighting it, looking to Christ as long as I live. I'm determined, that's my new nature, he says, to trust my Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. Not only to work the beginning, but also to finally achieve that perfection. But Paul knew, and every believer knows, based on the Word of God, that the perfection will not come during this lifetime, but only when we will be delivered from sin in the end. And that's the third point, Christ's perfect obedience shared completely. So Christ's perfect obedience shared, initiated in our lifetime and begun to be shared, but not in that perfection that shall come. And then the question is, 115, why then, if we can't attain it, why does God still command it? Question 115, why will God then have the Ten Commandments so strictly preached, since no man in this life can keep them? In other words, why these high demands of perfection, since no one in this time can live up to it? And the answer first, there's two parts there. First, that all our lifetime we may learn more and more to know our sinful nature, and thus become the more earnest in seeking the remission of sin and righteousness in Christ. In other words, we never get to think that we have arrived. If we think ever we have arrived, we get there, we are deceived by ourselves. We think maybe that we have attained to some, and God has His ways with every believer. As soon as we climb up a little bit, He has His ways to bring us right down. Maybe we have dealt with a certain sin and we think, oh, that's done. The same sin comes back, or another sin comes. This is where God turns a page on us. Say, okay, you've reached that. Now, what about this? Sometimes you can be aware of things in your life that you never thought about, that you realize suddenly that it actually is sin. I said the other day, I said, more and more I'm convinced not only of the sins of commission, done what I shouldn't do, more now in the sins of omission, not doing the things which I ought to do and should have done and didn't see or didn't want to see. It's a whole new book opening. The good. If we know, James says, something is good and we don't do it, it is sin. And I may have not done any sin practically. I may have just sat in my chair and done nothing. Perhaps I should have gone out and helped this or that person or done this and that thing. But I was selfish. So God says, so we know our sinful nature more and more, so that we flee to Christ more and become more like Him. Not only to get the forgiveness. That's a wonderful thing. But it's only the beginning of the things. That's only the beginning of life, so to speak. Just like a baby is born, is just beginning to live. When a person is born again, he's just beginning to live. As a Christian, as a believer.
And so doing all these things, not to save ourselves by our works, but to bring us to repentance and faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, trusting in Him, by grace, through faith in Him. So to be convicted of our sins is not the goal, but the means to a goal. So we are convicted so that we realize that we have to deal with this particular sin, not by doing better next time, but by repenting and confessing and putting our trust in the Lord Jesus. And out of that gratitude of being forgiven, to have that zeal to do better. It's a fruit. It's not to earn salvation. So it's not a goal or an end in itself. So we would become depressed and think it's all hopeless. And yes, it is hopeless about us, but not hopeless about the Lord. We should despair of self, but never despair of God. If conviction leads us to despair, we're listening to Satan. If conviction leads us to putting our trust in the Lord Jesus, we're listening to the Holy Spirit. Because that's what His goal is, that we would look to Christ and become like Him, ever so slowly. Never despair of Christ. Never despair of His willingness and His ability to save. We read in Hebrews 7:25, to the uttermost that come to God by Him, seeing He ever lives to make intercession for them. So when we are convicted and we realize we have done wrong, that's God's goodness. It doesn't feel good, but it is good if it brings us to confess and to repent. And He will never turn us away. He'll be a Savior to the uttermost that come to God by Him. That's by Jesus. Seeing He, Jesus, ever lives to make intercession for them. Ever lives. So day or night, whenever you're convicted, He's always there. Always ready. So the purpose of the law is not to destroy, but to be a schoolmaster, Paul says to the Galatians, a schoolmaster to bring us to Christ, that in order that we might be justified by faith. Galatians 3:20. And this is the whole thing that he does in Romans 7, where he speaks about the law being good, even though it puts sin alive in us because it awakens the reality of sin. So he says, shall we call it then bad? Because what does he say? What was then that which is good made death to me? God forbid. Sin, that it might appear sin working death in me by that which is good. That sin by the commandment might become exceedingly sinful. That we may be realizing, because of being convicted by the law and being sinful in our own estimation, that we would take refuge to the Lord. For we know that the law is spiritual, but I am carnal, sold into sin. I know that, verse 18, that in me, that in my flesh dwells no good thing. For to will is present with me, but how to perform that which is good I find not. I had to think about that. That's the same as Jesus said in Mark 14, of here this morning. To will is present, but the flesh is weak. How to perform it I find not. And then he says again, for the good which I would, I do not, and so forth. This battle goes on inside. You see. And that's what the Bible teaches and what the Catechism sets before us. The truth about learning more and more to know our sinful nature is not meant to discourage us, but to encourage us to flee to Christ. That's what Paul says at the end. I thank God through Jesus Christ. Just like when you have pain. Nobody likes pain. But it's a good thing. Because if you had no pain in your body and cancer would be at work, it'd be nice to not feel pain. But cancer grows, then it is actually nice that you feel pain because you go to the doctor and the doctor can do something about it. So is conviction of sin. It's not pleasant, but it's good. Because it makes you turn to Christ. Seeking earnest does become the more earnest in seeking the remission of sin and righteousness in Christ. So we may be encouraged to see two important truths. One, that we are convicted of our sin, we may expectantly ask for forgiveness.
Because the same God who convicts is also the God who saves. Without being convicted, who would ask for forgiveness? And the second thing, it's not only about the forgiveness of sins, but also to forsake sin. That's are the two main truths here. So it's an encouragement when you feel bad about yourself. Because God meant it for you to go back to Him and to His Son. So what feels not good is good. But not only to seek the forgiveness of sin, but also forsaking sin, fighting it, hating it. So the law of God is not just given as a part of the covenant of grace, that too, but also as a part of gratitude. That's why it's in the third part of the catechism. Misery, deliverance, gratitude. As I said earlier already, the law would be at the beginning. I've said it before, right? If God would have said and would have done, given them the law, not on Mount Sinai, but if He would have given the law of the Ten Commandments in Egypt and said, now, if you keep all these Ten Commandments perfectly, I'll deliver you. They would be still in Egypt. Nobody would ever get out. God says, no, that's not the way I do it. I first set you free by blood shedding of the Passover lamb, typifying Christ. And so it is still today. I first set you free when you confess your sins and put your trust in me. You're free to obey. Israel was set free to obey. The law was given afterwards on the way to Canaan. That's a picture of salvation. Part of a gratitude. That's why the Ten Commandments are not dealt with in detail in the first part of the catechism, but in the end, in the part of thankfulness. Because out of gratitude, we would obey it. Not to earn salvation, but to give evidence of it. With our works, also with our prayers. Even our prayers would not be acceptable to God, no matter how sincere we are or think we are. Our prayers are only accepted because of Jesus. Sometimes, and I still battle that at times, when I don't feel upright or sincere or truly grieving about my sin, then I think, am I really sorry enough that God will forgive me? It's wrong. You will never be sorry enough. Even if I multiplied it with a million, I'm not sorry enough. And I miss a lot of sins that I just forgot about or never even realized I was sinning. The only reason is not the measure of my sincerity or the depth of my sorrow, but the blood of Jesus. Jesus said, a grain of mustard seed is enough. You don't have to have a ton of faith. It's got to be fixed on the right object. It's got to put our trust in Jesus, not in my own efforts. That's the solution. Our prayers, our works are not acceptable to God apart from Jesus. That's why we go to Him all the time. That's the amazing truth declared throughout Scripture. God removed every obstacle. We put obstacles in our own way. God says very clearly, there is no obstacle. Every obstacle is removed. There is forgiveness for everyone who comes. He will not cast anyone away who comes pleading the blood and the obedience of the Lord Jesus. That's the hard thing to sometimes lay hold on when you're convicted badly. And maybe rightly convicted. Maybe you lived in a sloppy way. Maybe in a careless way. Superficial. Maybe you drifted slowly away from God. It's possible. So God cannot give you much assurance at such a time. Unless you return. And then He receives you. How many times in the Old Testament did He receive His people back over and over and over? There was never an end. If God seems far from you right now, who moved? I guarantee you it's not God. He is always ready, eager to hear. If only we would be ready and eager to come to Him to get our sins removed and to begin to live more Christ-like. we may come at the justification of the ungodly. That's the wonder of the Bible. Many people have made Christianity, and I dealt with that again when I saw it in the Netherlands, but it's in all our hearts. We think that somehow that God justifies the righteous, justifies the pious, but he justifies the ungodly who confess their sins, who come as the sinner they are and remain in themselves, and God again and again forgives. Not to excuse sin, ever. That's reality. And so is also the forgiveness. It's reality. And then the last part of the question, likewise, that we constantly endeavor and pray. Endeavor has to do with efforts. That we constantly endeavor and pray to God for the grace of the Holy Spirit, that we may become more and more conformable to the image of God, till we arrive at the perfection proposed to us in the life to come. And it's not to be understood like that we finally get so perfect that we can kind of step into heaven. That's not the way. It's not like that we climb up to the perfection and we're almost there. Almost, yeah, now you're perfect enough, you may go in heaven. That's not what it is. Because we will not raise, it will not be that perfection. So when we, if we're believers, die and we'll begin to suddenly realize what it is for the first time to have no sin. It's unimaginable. Just like this morning is unimaginable what Jesus went through, so it will be unimaginable what it is to live without sin forever. And it's so simple. A child can know it. Lord, I'm sorry. Please forgive me. And God says, I will. How many times? 70 times 7? More than that. And that's why God wants us to forgive each other too as we go to the Lord's Supper. If there's any unresolved issues among us, just call or visit and get it removed. All you need to do is the easiest and the most difficult words in any language. I am sorry. And then you specify what you're sorry for. You've got to say that, of course. And then the next most difficult words are, please forgive me. And the next three words, yes, I will. Because what you've done to me is not in any comparison to what I've done to God. And God forgave me, how can I not forgive you? If that would be really lived out, wow, what a different world and a different church it would be all over the world. If we could just do that. To the Apostle Paul, he says, endeavor and pray to do all these things looking to Christ. So the law is the second last part of the catechism, and then the final part is going to be prayer. Because at the end of this you say, okay, we cannot live the way we ought to live. How much need, therefore, it is to pray. And that's exactly how the catechism concludes, with prayer. Realizing that we cannot do it in our own strength, but when we pray for it and pray rightly, as we hope to see in the next several Lord's days, the Lord is opening the door wide for even the worst of sinners. So as Paul then ventures on Christ, so should we, and we will be accepted. That's why he could say these two things that seem to be contradicting. He says, wretched man, but actually he's a happy man. Wretched man that I am, who shall deliver me from the body of this death that still keeps sinning? But then he says, I thank God through Jesus Christ, our Lord. In other words, hopeless for me, but hopeful with God through Christ. Amen.